Good morning. It's good to see you. I feel very good this morning. I was able to get a good breakfast in and a good night's rest, and really got my in-laws to thank for that. They have been very kind in being with us this weekend and helping us with the children. We're glad to have them with us. The lesson, if I can find my little remote, we'll get started on here. There it is. The lesson this morning is, again, we might consider this a basic type lesson. Those of us that have been members of the Lord's body for some time, this will be some good review for you. But hopefully it will cause for us to remember these principles that we might have them more fresh in our minds, that we're more active and able in teaching our friends and neighbors these very eternal truths, important truths in which our souls hang in the balance. The lesson this morning is entitled, How Are the Churches of Christ Different Than the Churches of Men? Now, when we talk about the Churches of Christ, and we're not talking about a denomination among denominations. We want to make sure that that's very clear. We're talking about churches that belong to Christ as a descriptive term. Churches that belong to Jesus, because Jesus would be the builder of His church. And we also mention that because we realize that not all that would claim to be churches of Christ are churches that belong to Christ. We want to be the first to acknowledge that. They have become, in time, actually, churches of men. When we talk about churches of Christ, we're talking about churches that hold to the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's not a church just by name only. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John warned the brethren this. He said, Little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, he warned against just saying that you love people, just saying that you love individuals, but the deeds betray them. Don't love just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the same is true here as well. Many so-called churches of Christ today are betrayed by their deeds. Their deeds reveal something else about them. And we say that because, almost as a disclaimer here, because sometimes when someone hears a lesson like this, how are the churches of Christ different than the churches of men? And maybe they're not a member of the church, and they say, oh, that's kind of what I've been thinking about you guys. I heard a lot about you, and I heard that you guys just believe you're the only ones going to heaven. Just only the churches of Christ are going to go to heaven. No, we don't believe that because many of the churches of Christ aren't going either. You see? Because they do not practice the teachings of Jesus Christ. We have no loyalty except to the truth of Jesus. And make no bones about it, if we leave the doctrine of Christ, then we too will become churches of men as well, though our name may say Church of Christ. Now, through this study, we're going to be examining doctrines to distinguish the Lord's body from other religious bodies. This is a God-used and ordained technique. If you would, turn over to Acts chapter 23. I want you to see this, where the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired Paul to teach and to preach. And when he talked about various religious entities and bodies, he used their teachings to distinguish them. In Acts chapter 23, notice in verse 8, Paul says this. He says, For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So what do we see here? We see the Holy Spirit saying, look, here's how you can tell this group from this group. One teaches this, another teaches that. He says, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection or the angel of spirit. But the Pharisees, now, this religious group, they believe both of those things. See how that's a God-used and God-inspired technique to examine religious bodies by their very teachings. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. Revelation 2, verse 15. Notice the Lord Himself did this as He's speaking to the church at Pergamos. He said there was a group among that congregation. In 2:15 he says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So notice this here. He talks about this group and he distinguishes them from the Lord's body by their doctrine, by their teaching. You have there those that hold to this doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the reason why we mention these things is because sometimes there's individuals that would feel that, you know, we, to use such a method to say the Lord's body here is different than other churches of men in this way and in this fashion, they say, well, that kind of comes across as arrogant. Maybe that comes across as being puffed up, that we know it all. But we have noticed so far that to do such is to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. To do such is to speak as Paul was speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To do such is to speak as Jesus was speaking as he spoke about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so we must contrast the Lord's body versus the religions of men. And in so doing, if that be arrogant, then I guess I'm in good company with the apostles and with Jesus Christ Himself for doing such. Of course, some say, well, why do we have to name those religious bodies? Well, one, we're commissioned to do so. The Bible is very clear, Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. But also think about this. I believe the golden rule applies. As you want men to do unto you, do also unto them. This is that principle that the Lord had left. I said, what does that have to do with naming some of these denominations? I think it has a lot to do with it. You see, because I can only wish that in those pulpits they would get up on a Sunday morning and say, over there at the 31W North Church of Christ, did you know they believe that you've got to be baptized to be saved? They believe that you shouldn't use an instrument of music to worship God? I can only wish they would do those things. Because I believe the truth will be taught then. You see? We shouldn't be ashamed of what it is we're teaching. And so in like manner, following the golden rule, I do unto them as well. They shouldn't be ashamed of these things in which they teach, as we contrast them with the Word of God. As long as I represent them accurately and fairly, then they should have no problems with that whatsoever. So let us begin our study together. How are the churches of Christ different from the churches of men? First off, they are different in origin. They're different in origin. What would you think of someone who claimed their Savior died in Egypt? You'd say, well, I know they wouldn't be saved then because the Savior, Jesus Christ, died in Jerusalem. What would you think if someone said, well, the apostles, they received the Spirit in China? Well, I would know that they're, again, not saved because the apostles of the New Testament received the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Think about that. In like manner, what would you think of someone that says, well, our church started in Rome or in England or in America? Then again, I would know, again, concluding that they're not saved because the Lord's church started in Jerusalem. Now, don't take my word for this. Notice this with me. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice He didn't say my church is, as in plural and distinct, but rather my church, one and singular. I'm going to build it, and it shall never disappear. Now, as we look back into the Old Testament, we see the prophets there foreordained this to come, foretold of this to pass. Isaiah said in 2, verse 3, he said it would start from Jerusalem. Notice Joel said the same thing in Joel 2, 32. It would begin in Jerusalem. And so it's no surprise that when the Lord had been crucified, was raised from the dead, and as He was about to be ascended into heaven, He told His apostles, He said, you tarry in Jerusalem. And He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem. And so very clearly, the Lord's church, the church that Jesus built, began in Jerusalem. Brother Sweets was kind enough to read a portion of Acts chapter 2 during the scripture reading. There we read of the first gospel sermon that's being given and telling what individuals must do to receive the remission of sins. And Peter there in Acts 2 verse 16, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Remember? Joel 2:32, this is going to happen in Jerusalem hundreds of years before it ever happens. And Peter says, look, what you're witnessing is what Joel talked about. Well, what took place? In Acts 2:41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, what added to what? 47 gives more information. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. For the first time, the Lord's body is in present tense. It's spoken of as actually existing. The kingdom of Christ had come. And it began in Jerusalem. The church of Jesus Christ started in Jerusalem approximately 33 AD. Now think about that as you contrast this with the churches of men. The Assembly of God denomination began in 1914 in Arkansas. The Baptist Church in 1607 in England. The Christian Science Denomination, 1879 in Boston, Massachusetts. The Lutheran Denomination, 1530 in Augsburg, Germany. Methodist, 1729 in England. Notice the Roman Catholic Church, 606 AD in Rome. That's an awful long time ago. Unfortunately, it's not long enough to be the church that Jesus built, you see. I've got for you, and I'll hand this to you after services here, a whole list of the origins of denominations. And just a complete list there. Their founder, where they started, and the time in which they started. And this could be a good teaching tool for your friends and neighbors to show, look, here's how it differs from the church that Jesus built, which started in Jerusalem, 33 AD. And so, how do they differ? Well, they differ in origin. But also, they differ in authority as well. Different authority. What would you think of somebody who claimed to be a Christian, but they said they like to submit to the teachings of the Quran? Or maybe someone who loves and follows the teachings of Buddha, but say, I'm actually a Christian. Well, you'd say, well, how can that even be possible? You see, that person who would claim to be a follower of Christ, what are they doing? They're appealing to a different authority, aren't they? That's exactly what they're doing. And in like manner, what of those that appeal to creeds? Or those that appeal to Moses? I say, is there some that actually do that? Absolutely, there is. When they appeal to the Old Testament for their practice and service to Christ today. That's exactly what they're doing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He says very clearly, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So notice, the very power of the commission rests upon Jesus having all authority. All of it belongs to Him. So based upon that, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. To observe what? The creeds of men? What Moses said. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. So the things that He has given positive divine authority for. You tell them to observe those things. To stay within those bounds. You'll notice that He would deliver His word to the apostles. In John chapter 16, He said, the Spirit will take of what is mine and give it unto you, and you shall speak such things. And so the apostles then would carry on the work of Christ, speaking the words, literally the words of Jesus Christ. And there were some that actually started to teach things that weren't taught by Christ in the early church. And notice what the apostles said about that. It says, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. That's the old law. To whom we gave no such commandment. They just said, we never said boo about it. We were silent. And they should have respected the silence of God's word. They shouldn't have taken it upon themselves to say, well, this sounds like a good thing. It sounds like a good idea. Mighty fine. We might be able to bring some people in by this. No. They said, look, we're to observe what has been commanded and refrain from observing what hadn't been commanded. You see that? Essentially what we're saying is the New Testament authorizes only by command, example, and necessary inference. The New Testament is the words of Christ. That's the authority for the church of Christ. What do we find in the churches of men? Well, like I said, they have their creeds. I could have, if I wanted to, brought from my library a bunch of creed books for you to be able to observe and to see where they set forth some of their statements. We'll actually look at a few of those statements later on in the lesson. Some will appeal to the Old Testament. Really? Yes, really. How many times have you been in a discussion with an individual about instrumental music and they say something to the effect, well, David did it. Yes, I understand David did it. But he lived under the Old Testament. David also had 7 wives and David also offered animal sacrifices. And those were allowed under the old law. You see, to take one and just pick and choose like it's a buffet doesn't work. That's part of the old law, which the Bible says in Colossians. Let's just turn to that passage. Colossians chapter 2. Since Christ is all authority, and notice how he said that after his resurrection, after he had been raised from the dead and died for the sins of man. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 14, it says that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What could that be? The handwriting of requirements that was against us. Search as long as you like, but I guarantee he's talking about the old law. He says it was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. When did he do that? Having nailed it to his cross. When he died on the cross, fulfilling that old law. That's when that took place. And so, every church that uses an instrument of music and says, well, David did it, Moses did it, well, listen, they're appealing to the Old Testament then. They have a different authority there. There's some that appeal to emotions. Well, Stephen, the reason why we do that where we're at is because I just feel in my heart that God is speaking to me and says that would be okay. I mean, I'm just moved by it when we participate in that. Maybe so. But never forget, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You can't trust it alone. You need to make sure it's in accordance with the will of God. And then, of course, there's some that will appeal to their experience. And this is one of the hardest ones to discuss things with because they're fully convinced that there was some kind of experience they had years ago. Maybe hit them in the night or somewhere along the road. And I know it was an experience that I had. And I know Christ was speaking. Well, listen, that shouldn't be your source of authority for why you do things in service to Christ. Pragmatism. The idea that, well, it seems to work. You know, we've sent out a lot of flyers over the community and they've said, you know, these are the things that we would like in a church. And so, hey, if that's what they want, we'll give it to them. Essentially, society becomes authority. And of course, there's statements like, well, this is what my grandpappy did, my preacher, you know, he said this, but my husband, he does this over here. Well, I tell you, I sure would hate to stand before God one day and cite one of these as my authority for why I served Him one day. I would hate to stand before God in that. That's shaky, isn't it? That's shaky. Interestingly enough, they all say that Christ is their king. But their practice says something else, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, further, how are the churches of Christ different from the churches of men? They are different, dear friend, in mission. When we look at the first church there, we see that its mission was to preach to the lost. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, it says to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. They were also to preach to the saved. Did you know that? Ephesians 4:11 talks about elders and teachers and preachers that were given. What for? For the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is to teach the saved, instruct the saved. Wednesday night, we talked in Philippians, that Bible class there, how Paul said he was set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And that's essentially what's being talked about here is we've been given the authority to defend the truth, to proclaim the truth. One way we're defending is by doing what we're doing this morning, contrasting it with error. But we're also told to confirm it as well and to preach it to the saved, that they might be built up in the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Notice further, another part of the mission of the Lord's church is to give aid to the saved, to needy saints. Acts 4:34 says, "Nor was there anyone, notice, among them who lacked." Now that means that in Jerusalem there's others that weren't among them that did lack. You see that? But among them they had that benevolent spirit that they might be able to, from the Lord's treasury, provide for these individuals. This is the mission of the Lord's body, the Lord's church. Now what about the churches of men? Well, most seek to entertain the world, to feed the world, to heal the world, to play with the world, in the hopes that they might instruct the world. That's just plain and simple bait and switch, isn't it? I've actually had friends in denominations tell me that that's exactly what that was, and they didn't care. They said, that's just fine. We'll pull people in with something else in the hopes that we might then eventually teach them about Jesus Christ. And so that's why many churches have worldly church programs. Now I understand that churches of Christ may serve tables that they might be able to feed the needy among them, the widows, the Christian widows in Acts chapter 6. They were taken care of, weren't they? But churches have no right to leave the Word of God to serve ping pong tables, do they? There's no authority for that. They have these programs. I tell you, if many churches had stripped their social events from their calendars, they'd have a very barren event calendar at their church. Worldly goals are emphasized over spiritual ones. You don't have to go far to see that. Just pick up a local newspaper. Look at the church activities pages and see what is emphasized. Most churches, when they're advertising something for you to come to be with them, they're also advertising their meal that they're going to have or some kind of social occasion they're going to have. Come on and be a part of those types of things. Youth groups and camps and movies. And you know, there's actually a church in Louisville that has a prom ministry. They need last week's sermon, don't they? How sad. How worldly it has become. You know, Jesus never sought to give money or food so that one might follow Him. In fact, when they started to come to Him, and John 6 is an interesting study. There's a number of times where they come to Him, about three times, asking for food. And Jesus said this in chapter 26, verses 26 and 27. "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Notice, "which the Son of Man will give you." I'll be happy to give you this one, but not this one. I'll give you this one right here. The spiritual food. The teachings of Jesus Christ. That I will be happy to give to you. And so, essentially, the Church of Christ's mission is the same as the mission of Jesus Christ. It was spiritual, not worldly in nature. Could you imagine if you went into your job? Let's say maybe you make car parts or something like that. And there's the mission statement as you walk in to excel and making the very best parts for Toyota that we could be able to make. Imagine walking in on Monday, well, I guess Monday I'm off, Tuesday. And you walk by that mission statement, it says, to make the very best burgers this world can know. What a radical change. It'd be completely different, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what we have going on today. People think that their churches are approved by God, and yet they've totally, radically changed the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's His mission. And we need to keep it spiritual. Further, how are the churches of Christ different from the churches of men? Well, they're different in worship as well. In John chapter 4, verse 24, there it says, God is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Let me ask you, does that word must sound like it's optional? If you're not sure, then we can talk a little bit afterwards, you know. Now, that word must means no. There's no wiggle room there. He said, listen, if they want to worship Me acceptably, they've got to do it this way, in spirit and in truth. And spirit means with the right heart, the right mind. Do we do that here? Are we individuals that are dazy? Are we dozy? Are we doodling? What are we? Or are we here in spirit? Because we got to be able to worship Him in spirit, and with the right mind, the frame of mind, but also in truth as well. In truth. What does truth teach us about worshiping God? Well, we see in Acts 20, verse 7, that involved the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 20, verse 7, there it says, the disciples came together to break bread. It was on the first day of the week. And Paul preached unto them until midnight. Notice further, singing was also part of that worship as well. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Further, praying was a part of that too. Acts 12, verse 5, the church came together and offered prayers for Peter who was in prison. The church came together to do that. And on the first day of the week, we see the Lord's Supper is taken and also the collection as well. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Again, how are they different from the churches of men? They're radically different, aren't they? In the New Testament assemblies, women did not preach. Trumpets did not sound. No one babbled incoherently. Worship, dear friends, was by faith and not a frenzy. And yet that's exactly what we have going on today. Paul warned of this in Colossians 2:23. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. How many times have you heard someone, you ask them, well, why do you do this right here or this over here? You say, well, it makes a lot of sense to do it that way. Whoa, to who? To you or to God? We've got to watch out for such worldly wisdom. Yes, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom. But he says it's will worship. It's idolatry, essentially. You worshiping God the way you want to worship Him. Well, that's making your own God then. That's essentially what it is. And we can go on and on with the list of various things that are done in worship. Skits and plays and all sorts of types of things that they have no part of the worship. Here's what we see very simply is the worship of the church of Jesus Christ. Further, the church of Christ and the churches of men are different in terms of the conditions of salvation. And perhaps this is the most important of them all. How it is that we answer the question how a man can be saved from their sins. See, because if we don't answer that correctly, then nothing else really matters, does it? We're going to have people who fall short of God's will to be able to be purified and sanctified through the teaching of Jesus Christ. How it is that man shall be saved? Well, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One has to hear the Word in order to be saved. They've got to believe in Jesus Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He. You shall die in your sins. You need to repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Repent or perish, Jesus said. And you must confess your faith. Romans 10, verse 9. Now, I'll be honest. Often when we give this list right here, well, it might make some of our denominational friends uncomfortable because they might word things slightly different. They might be okay with it overall. It's when we get to this next step that categorically, down the line, they stop nodding their heads in agreement. When we say one must be baptized to be saved. Oh, no. See, they stop short of salvation, don't they? And yet, what saith the Scripture? 1 Peter 3:21 says, even baptism doth also now save us. That's not a T there. Does also not save us. No, it now saves us. They want to put the T where the Holy Spirit put the W. See that? Further, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let me ask you from this list of ones, which one's not essential? They're all essential. They're all necessary. And by the way, that tells us it's not this Holy Ghost baptism that people think exists today. No, it's water baptism for the remission of our sins. That is something that can be practiced by anyone, anywhere. Acts 2 verse 38 says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know how it could be any clearer. And yet, the churches of men will not teach this clarity. You see, the first churches did not offer salvation by faith alone. Any church that had Christ as its head would not admit the remission of sins to anyone that was not baptized for the remission of their sins. The churches of men ask you to receive Christ into your heart and only believe. And yet no such exhortations are ever found in the New Testament. So, are you sure there's people that are teaching that? Well, notice with me. In the creed book of the Methodist Church, the Methodist Discipline, Article 69, there it says, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Notice the Episcopal Articles of Religion, page 11, says the exact same thing. Yeah, I believe that would be most wholesome and very full of comfort. That all you got to do is believe and you don't have to do anything else after that. You don't have to be faithful. You don't have to learn more about God's Word and to know how to rightly divide. You don't have to do any of that. All you got to do is just believe. So you don't have to take my word for it that they're saying that. That comes from their own creed books. Notice again with me the Presbyterian, their shorter catechism. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us in as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received how? By faith alone. That's what they teach. The Baptist Manual. Hiscock's Baptist Manual. There on page 61 it says, we believe the Scriptures teach that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. I underline that because I find it very ironic that the very next page, page 62, they go on to talk about righteousness that's bestowed solely through faith in Christ. So you got wholly of grace on one page and solely of something else on another page. You see how the creeds of men shouldn't be authority for anybody, for anything? They can contradict. The Word of God does not contradict, but the creeds of men do. I mean, these are two different elements, grace and faith. What would you think if I said my car was made wholly of metal and solely of glass? You'd say, well, that's kind of a weird car. How would you drive something like that? The point is that you've got two different elements and saying it's wholly of one and solely of another. Do you want to stand before God one day and appeal to this as your authority? I know I sure don't. And we appeal to our friends and neighbors that they shouldn't either. And you might have been saying, I'm not sure if anybody teaches that. Well, There you go. There's at least four or five groups that do. That will not accept what the Scriptures teach in regards to becoming a Christian. Now again, you know, Stephen, are you running them down? Hey, listen, all I'm doing is sharing what they already believe. What they already accept. Like I said, I can only wish they'd do the same for us. Last for the lesson this morning. How are the churches of Christ different from the churches of men? They are different in destiny. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, "And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." The body of Christ is the church of Christ. And in the same book, in chapter 4, verse 4, He says, there's just one body. So if the body is the church, and there's just one body, how many churches can there be? If I want to believe in Scripture, how many can there be? Just one. And then He says within the same book, chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, He said, as the husband's head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, notice, and He's the Savior of the what? Of all the religious bodies of men? Now He's going to save His body. And I need to be part of that body if I want to be found faithful one day, saved in His sight. In regards to the churches of men, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth. They honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." Well, why, Lord? What did they do? Well, He says, "In vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what they did. Were they worshiping Muhammad or Buddha? No. The Lord said, "In vain they worship Me." They were worshiping God. At least they thought they were. They were doing it their way. And He says, it's all vain because they do it according to the teachings of men. Now, a few verses later, the Lord will have this to say. Notice, verses 12 and 13. "Then His disciples came to Him and said," right after He said these things, "Lord, do You know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And the Lord did again say, "Well, let me go ahead and walk over there and apologize to them. I didn't mean to do that." No. We have to understand, dear friends, the teaching of truth is narrow, and yes, it's going to offend some people. We have to understand that that's just part of its nature. The Lord didn't back down from that. The apostles said, "Listen, you rubbed those Pharisees the wrong way." Well, guess what? They needed to be. And He didn't apologize for it. And here's what He says instead. He says, He answered and said, "Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." So that's rubbing some salt in the wound. It just depends on how you view it. What does that mean? To uproot a plant. Is He talking about tomato plants and, you know, beans? And one section is talking about the doctrines of men, and then just a few verses later is talking about gardening? No. He's talking about, as a figure of speech, religious bodies, entities such as the Pharisees and others. He says they're like a plant. And if they've not been planted by My Father, then they're going to be uprooted one day. That's what He's talking about, dear friends. Religious groups, religious bodies that He did not plant, that He did not build. Now, what happens when you uproot something? Now, I've got my salsa garden I talked about a little while ago, and some of those seeds starting to bud, coming on out. Let's say I go over there in the afternoon and just start pulling some of those buds up. What happens to that plant? Dies, doesn't it? I destroyed it. Get what the Lord is saying. He's saying that one day, these religious bodies, My Lord, My Father, is going to uproot them. Destroy them, is what he's saying. Make no mistake about it. That's exactly what our Lord is saying. These bodies were used by Satan to lead people maybe near or around or close to the cross, but not bringing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they fell short. So what have we done here? What we have done essentially is share with you the identifying marks of the Lord's church. That's what you've seen here in the left-hand column. Essentially, these are identifying marks. When you find these things, as we've studied this morning, in a church, then you've found the Lord's church. Identifying marks, that's what it is. Just like when you find, when you think about of a game that has a bat and a ball, and it's got four bases and nine players, then you know you've got identifying marks of baseball, don't you? It's not basketball, and that's not football. Those are identifying marks of baseball. And in like manner, when we study the Scriptures, we see identifying marks of the Lord's body. Therefore, we can know we can be a part of that body if we find those marks in us, in this church, or in any other. And we want to adhere to those because we don't want to be uprooted one day. So, we bring the question to a close. How are they different? Well, in many, many ways, right? It's not just one thing, right? Sometimes people paint it that way. What? You mean my church is not going to be acceptable to God because we got just this one little thing that's wrong? Oh, it's not just one. Satan may have led you to believe that, but it's more than that. So I'm not convinced, Stephen. Well, understand, dear friend, I've not given you my think-sos. In that left-hand column, all you saw was Scriptures, didn't you? And you have a responsibility then to correct me if you believe I'm wrong. Souls hang in the balance on this very question. Either we're teaching the truth and the churches of men are lost, or we're teaching false doctrine and we're lost. That's how serious it is. Let me just share this as we close. Sometimes this is offered as an excuse to not obey the truth. Some will say, you know what? But there's hypocrites in the church. I know that. I know there's some members of the church that are not true, that are not sincere, that are not genuine. And let me be the first to say that I know they exist and that they are not saved in such a state. They stand condemned before their God. The Bible says God knows those that are His. It's not enough to be a member of the Lord's body to be saved. You need to be a genuine member of His body to be saved. But often that is stated as a reason to not obey the truth. Listen, dear friends, I realize there's knuckleheads in the Lord's body, but let's be honest. You'll find those in all the churches of men as well. You don't escape that anywhere you go. And so, I appeal to you, why not be a part of the church that's at least headed in the right direction with the right destiny instead of one that's going down the broad path that leads to destruction? I'm appealing to you to join the church of God's choice, the only one that Christ built, that belongs to Him, that will be saved by Him one day, that will be ushered up into glory, delivered unto the Father one day, where we'll bask in His presence forever and ever. And ever. Why not be a part of that church? That's the invitation. We've already told you the plan of salvation. If you are a member here this morning and you aren't genuine and true, then you need to repent of your hypocrisy and return unto Him. Be a part of the Lord's body and be saved one day. Won't you come while we stand and sing?